1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we thank you that you've given to us all of Scripture to make us wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that in the pages of Scripture we have everything necessary for life and godliness. That you help us to know how we ought to live, what we ought to believe, what we ought to beware of, how we ought to be comforted. So we pray this morning you would shine the light of this passage upon our minds and hearts, help us to understand and to rest in and long for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. If I asked you to give a list of the greatest warriors and heroes found in the pages of Scripture, no doubt you would tell me. Samson, right? Samson's one of the greatest warriors. He was incredibly strong. I mean, he could carry the city gates for miles on his back. He could slay many people with just the jawbone of a donkey. He's a pretty powerful hero, is he not? Or you could maybe think of one of the other judges, such as Ehud. He's probably my favorite. He's a left-handed man. Read of his story in the first few chapters of Judges, or Gideon, or you might think David. David is a warrior. He slew Goliath, right, and then thousands of others. He's so much a warrior that when he went to build a temple for God, God said, not your hands, because they're covered in blood. You are a man of battle. But I would be amiss if I didn't give the good old Sunday school answer to that question. Who is the greatest warrior and hero in the Bible, and what does every child in Sunday school say in answer to every question? Well, it's Jesus. And that is absolutely true. Jesus' strength wasn't physical, per se. It was spiritual. And he waged battle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places with his every breath. His painful and shameful death on the cross is the place where he dealt the death blow to death itself and to the one who has the power of death, namely the devil, Satan. By dying, Jesus dethrones and destroys sin and Satan in the lives of his people. And that's the simple message that's before us here in these verses. Christ is a victor over sin and Satan. And you can grab hold of his victory and rest in it and reap the benefits of it by faith, by looking to him, trusting to him, grabbing hold of him, and persevering and not letting go. From these verses this morning, we'll see that it is by faith that we grab hold of the victory won by Christ, and thus we are forever freed from the dominion of sin and from all the works of the devil. 2 points will help us go through this passage. First, we'll see sin dethroned. And then secondly, we'll see Satan destroyed. So first, sin dethroned. Now, the sad story of Genesis 3, which we read a portion of, throughout the rest of the Bible, is that sin reigns in the hearts of every man, you know, woman, and child that exists apart from Christ. That is, when all of us come into the world, we come into the world under the dominion of sin. You know, you've heard it said, I've said it often, this is why you don't have to teach a child to lie or to sin or to hit their sibling. It's just natural in a way that it comes out because it's there already in the heart of every human being post-Genesis 3 apart from Christ. We are in bondage to sin. It rules over our lives as a cruel and vicious master. And we're in such bondage to it apart from Christ that we don't even know it. I think it's been said before that the greatest bondage is the one that you don't even know you're in. It's like a dog being led on a leash. You know, I go and walk my dog every night, and when I do, he pulls a lot. And it's a little bit annoying because he thinks he's the one who's in control here. He thinks he's the one leading me. He thinks he's the one with the power and authority. But that's not true. I hold the leash firmly in my hand. I'm controlling him. He might think he has a bit of freedom, but he doesn't. That's what sin does to us. It holds us like a leash. It makes us think that we have a bit of freedom and we're charting the course. We're leading the way, but really, sin is reigning over us. As Paul says in Romans 6:15, outside of Christ, we were all once slaves to sin. Just like everyone in all of creation that does not name the name of Christ and trust in him. Sin is a wicked enslaver, and we're in bondage to it apart from Christ. But everything that Paul says and everything that John says here in these verses about sin points to the fact that our bondage to sin is past tense for us as Christians. It's not that we are currently now under the dominion and the cruel hand of sin, but we once were. It's in our past. It's the story of our history because there has come a sin-defeating Savior. That's why we read in the verses here, particularly verse 5, we see that Jesus appeared. So he's dealing with the first coming of Christ. Remember the last handful of verses we saw last week focused on the second appearing of Christ. Well, now he's backing up and considering the first appearance of Christ and says, you know that Jesus appeared. Why? To take away sins, and in him there is no sin. This is what the whole Bible preaches and prepares us for, particularly the Old Testament. You read through the Old Testament, and you are prepared for a sacrifice who will come and truly will wipe away sins and take it away. Because, as the writer to the Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats, it doesn't atone for our sin. We await the perfect sacrifice, the once and for all atonement that Jesus effects, that Jesus makes, that the one who comes in our place and in our flesh, taking in our nature our own guilt, that we might be freed from the dominion of sin. That's why Jesus' incarnation, coming to deal with sin in our own flesh, in our own place, a human like us, is so important to grasp. It's why John's church that he's writing to needs to know it, because there are people in his midst, the Antichrist, who taught and who are trying to deceive the church into thinking that Jesus just appeared human. Well, John is again striking at the foundation of that and saying, if you deny the humanity of Christ, you deny that he came to take away sins and you are still in your sins. I just got an email this morning from someone calling our church to repentance. Why? Because we hold to the heretical doctrine of the Trinity, particularly connected to Jesus himself and his divinity. And if you get his divinity wrong, then you're going to get his humanity wrong too. You see, this is still happening. It's still out there. Now, it was some guy with a website, that, you know, he probably just made it in an evening or so. But this coordinated attack on Christ and the gospel is something that Satan himself has always been running. It's a play he's always been performing. Christ, though, comes the first time to take away our sins by stepping in our place, taking the wrath that we have earned, bearing our guilt and our shame to death on the cross, and by death, destroying death. It's the great reversal. It's the trick that he performs on Satan himself, you could say, that in his own death, he destroys the one who has the power of death and takes away our dominion of sin. And that means that you and I, brothers and sisters, if you trust the gospel, if you believe in Christ, if you look to him on the cross, that means sins rule over your life. The dominion that it once held you under is gone, is wiped away. That master in your life has been dethroned and Christ has been placed there. And he is your Lord and master and savior. And no more do you serve sin with the members of your body. at least not perpetually. There are a number of great fruits to the victory of Christ over sin, fruits that we experience right now. You could say it summarized in the words of John here in verse 4, in verse 6, 8, and 9. This is the fruit of Christ for you. Listen to what John says. These are radical verses. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Verse 6, no one who abides in Christ, that is who believes in him, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Christ or known him. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And then verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. You see, presently, as Christians, our relationship to sin has absolutely changed. No longer are we defined by our sin. That's what John's getting at here. Now, the ESV is very helpful. It helps us understand a bit the nuance of the tenses of the Greek by saying that whoever makes a practice of sinning is not born of God or does not belong to God. If you have a King James, it's probably a little more stark. In the King James of 1 John 3:9 here says, you know, whoever is born of God does not sin. So that's a little more black and white. So what is John getting at here? He's getting at your identity. You are not considered anymore by God as a sinner. That does not define you as a Christian. That doesn't mean you won't be free of sin completely in this life. You are no longer under his dominion. John is not saying that if you're a Christian, you will never sin. Remember, he had already rebuked that teaching as a lie back in chapter 1 in three different areas, but particularly in verse 10. If anyone says he has not sinned or does not sin, he is a liar, actually makes God a liar. So he's not talking about perfection in that way, but he's talking about who you belong to and what defines your life, what pattern that then brings about in your living. If you belong to Jesus, that will be seen in the fruit of righteousness. You will walk in righteousness. When sin, when you do commit it, and even if you commit it over and over again, the Spirit will bring you to account, will make you miserable, will convict you, will confront you, and sometimes use other people to do that, or use preaching to do that. And you will be uncomfortable until you confess your sins and repent of them and return to God and trust in Jesus and receive again the assurance of faith. Because as a believer, Christ has defeated sin in your life. And this brings about great fruit for you. Your relationship to sin has changed because you have a new identity. You belong to God through Christ. Just as Christ is righteous, so as you're in him, you're righteous. You're a saint. No longer are you defined as a sinner. Now this, the ramifications, the fruit of this identity of yours, it's wonderful in a number of ways we can see in these verses. First in verse 4, we see that as Christians, those who no longer under dominion of sin, our relationship to the law of God has changed. Look at verse 4, what he says. He says, sin is lawlessness. Therefore, whoever makes a practice of sinning, those apart from Christ, who are defined by their sin, also practice lawlessness. Why? Because sin, in its very essence, is lawlessness. As both the shorter and the first catechism says, sin is a lack of conformity unto or a transgression of the law of God. And another way of putting that is that sin is either not doing what God's law commands us to do or doing the opposite of what it commands us to do. It's not being or doing what God commands, but as a Christian, our relationship to God's law has changed. Before we're in Christ, we could care less about obeying God's law as a way of pleasing him. But in Christ, as a Christian, we say with David in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. We don't live lives of lawlessness. We live lives in which we love God's law, even if we struggle at time to keep it. You know, if you hit a tuning fork, then you got two tuning forks at the same frequency. You hit one, the other one will start vibrating as well. The same is true when we say, read Psalm 119, and you hear David saying, oh, I love your law, O Lord. That's like one tuning fork that's hit in you. If you have new birth, if you belong to Jesus Christ, your heart is already on that same frequency, and you'll start as well to ring out and say, I do love your law. Help my unbelief. Help me when I do struggle against it. Your relationship to God's law has changed. That's one of the great evidences that you truly belong to the Lord himself. How do you think of his commands? Do you see them as something to be rebelled against, or something that you at least want to obey? The second fruit of Christ's victory over sin in our life is that he has purified us, claimed us for himself. Verse 5 shows us this. You know that he appeared to take away sins. This speaks of the purification that he effects by his death on the cross. And this is seen in your life whenever you do sin. You hate it. You are disgusted by it. There's a movie we watched recently. It's about some kids who are traveling, or some teenagers who are traveling on like a sort of a quest, and they were sort of sidetracked by this beautiful feast that was laid out for them by what looked like some really just beautiful women, and these were guys, and so they're like, yes, we'll go and we'll sit down and eat this feast. What they didn't know is that they were being duped. They were being tricked. All the food was rotten. They saw it as beautiful. And what looked like the beautiful women before them were decaying flesh. It was horrible. And when they finally saw that and saw it for what it was, you bet, what did they do? They sit around? They ran away. Well, see, that's how it is as a Christian. We see sin for what it is. We have an aversion when we see how disgusting sin is in our life. It's like that plate of rotten food before us that we once thought was good, and now we flee from it. It's like the youth in Proverbs. You know, he's wandering along the street, and the adulteress calls out to him and woos him, and he goes back to her house, and he doesn't know that it's leading to his death. You and I, via the law of God, hear that sin leads to death, that sin is abhorrent. And if we're in tune with that, if we're a believer, Christ has purified us and we run from it. We're no longer slaves to it. There's a distinctive break between sin and our own lives. This is another great evidence that you belong to the Lord. Another fruit of Christ's victory over sin in your life is that you get to see and know Jesus. That's why it says here in verse 6 that no one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. Why? Because no one keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. The opposite of that then, therefore, is true. If you belong to Jesus, then you see him. Now, you await the full, beatific, beautiful vision to come. That's what we talked about last week. But right now, you can see the Lord in, with the eyes of your heart. It's a metaphor of saying you can know him now. That's why seeing and knowledge are so intimately connected. Even in our own speech, we talk about something we see. If we understand something, we're like, no, I see. Or even I struggle sometimes to summarize things we've learned in the past. I say, we see in verse 5, or we saw last week, so on and so forth. Because that's just the way we function. We connect sight with knowledge. Well, that's true here as well. To know Jesus Christ is to see him with the eyes of our heart, and to await the eyes, or seeing him with the eyes of our flesh. And to know Christ is to cling to him by love and allegiance and faithfulness. To see him as the ruler of our lives, not sin itself. And one of the final fruits of Christ's victory over sin for us is that we are children of God now. That's why John says here, little children, in verse 7. It's why he speaks of if we belong to Christ, we are not of the devil, verse 8. It's why we are children of God versus children of the accuser, the enemy. That's why God's seed abides in us. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. What is that seed? It's eternal life, which is planted in you, which is growing up and maturing. And since it is in you, since God's new life is in you, that new heart of flesh is beating in your chest, it grows, it bears fruit, and sin is eradicated, and you cannot keep on in sin. You will repent of it. You will confess it. You will be abhorred by it because Christ has done a great thing for you. He has brought you out from under the dominion of sin and into the dominion of righteousness. This has a lot of present fruitfulness for you, but it also has a future fruitfulness for you as well. And that you await the resurrection body. You await that which is to come. You await when not only are you freed from the dominion of sin and the guilt and shame of sin, which you are right now, but that in the future you will be free from the very presence of sin. There will be no longer even the thought of it. You'll have a new body whereby you will be unable to sin. And it won't even be a possibility. Can you imagine what that'd be like? Can you imagine what it'd be like to love God and love each other even, and to live in a community, heaven, with people who are sinless? It'll be perfect. It'll be all of your heart's desire. I wonder if you ever had a dream where you're running or you're trying to run, say, away from something, and yet you just can't get one foot in front of the other. It's like you're just barely crawling, but you're trying with every muscle to move forward or to move away from something. That's kind of like what we are now. We have heaven set before us. We have the future freedom from the very presence of sin set before us. And sometimes going after that feels like we're just hardly putting one foot in front of the other. But the assurance we have in Christ is, no matter how hard the run is now, the race is now, even if you're down on your hands and knees, trying your best to go forward, the promised reward is there, eternal life for those who persevere, for those who continue to abide in Christ. You will fully be free of sin in all of its presence. And that is a great thing to hope for and to look for. And it's assured for you because Christ has destroyed sin. Not only has Christ destroyed sin, but he came to destroy the one who has been sinning from the beginning. That's why we read in our second point here of Satan defeated. Now, the Bible is clear that God has an arch enemy. And there's a number of different names given to him. There's Satan, which means the adversary. There's the devil, which is used by John here, which means the slanderer. There's the tempter, he's called. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's called the ancient serpent of old. Whatever name you give to him, he's an actual creature. He's not a legendary figure. He's not some literary personification of evil. He's an actual creature created by God, who fell, who out of pride rebelled against the Lord. And we don't know how that worked out or when it happened, but it did. And to this day, there is this battle between Satan and between the Lord. You see it all throughout Scripture. And the sobering truth of the Bible is not only that Satan exists, but that apart from Christ, you belong to him. You know, he's the one who has been sinning from the beginning. He's the arch sinner. And therefore, if sin rules your life, then really it's Satan who rules your life. Satan's the one who has the leash of sin attached to you. That's not particularly a truth that flies well in our advanced and progressive age, is it not? I don't think it was in John's day either, because he has to tell them, little children, let no one deceive you. Because in that day, to say these things was just as crazy as in our day. Sometimes the crazy things are the true things, though. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's the devil. Or as he says in 2 Corinthians 4, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So apart from Christ, our family lineage is very messed up. Satan is our father, even as Jesus told the Pharisees, your father is the devil. When they kept saying, Abraham is our father. Well, Jesus set them straight. So apart from Christ, same is true for us. But what does Christ do for those who belong to him, for those who trust in him? Look at verse 9 or verse 8, the last part. This is, again, this is one of my favorite verses in 1 John. It's, you know, it speaks of the warrior nature of Christ when he does come. It says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Are any of you afraid of snakes? Some of you say no. Some of you might say yes. I'm pretty sure if you woke up with a copperhead next to you in your bed, you would act pretty quickly whether or not you're scared of it or not. I mean, I think of my own mother-in-law who is terrified of snakes. If she saw one, like, that snake would meet its end, even if it's the most docile green grass snake you could find. Would to God that Adam had the same fear of snakes that many of us do. Because what should he have done in the garden? When the tempter showed up, he should have exercised the dominion and authority that God gave him as his image bearer to purify the garden, to not let this evil in. But what did he do? He submitted to the snake. And that brought about the great promise in Genesis 3:15 that there will be someone who comes who will not submit to the snake or the serpent and who the serpent represents, but who will bruise or crush the head of a serpent. How do you kill a snake? Right? You take out its head, either by crushing it with a rock or with the heel of your foot, or by cutting it off. You have to go to the head. And that's exactly the prophecy in Genesis 3:15. There's the seed of the woman who's coming, and she or he will destroy, crush, pulverize the head of the serpent. And this is brought to fulfillment and completion here in 1 John. The reason the Son of God appeared was to crush the head of the serpent, to destroy the works of the devil. He is the snake-crushing warrior. You know, there are a number of different ways of seeing Jesus' work on the cross. It's like a diamond. It has many different facets. Or if you go to visit the Grand Canyon, you know, you can view it from many different angles. I've only seen it once from an airplane, and it was pretty majestic then and there. But I know that down on the ground, it's probably even more majestic. Well, the cross, the atonement of Christ, is the same way. You can look at it from multiple different angles. One of the main ways we see the cross of Christ is called penal substitution. It means that Christ died in our place, bearing our sins, being condemned for us that our sins might be satisfied and God might forgive us. You could say that's the largest facet of the diamond. It's seeing the Grand Canyon from the airplane. But then there are also other facets. One of them is called, in the history of theology, it's called Christus Victor, or Christ the Victor. Here, this speaks of his victory over Satan, sin, and death. Christ who destroys the devil himself and therefore reverses his work. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, to reverse their effects, to overturn the curse that Genesis 3 brought about. This is what Christ does to our great adversary. So no longer does Satan have his sway, his control over us, as he once did. No longer do we belong to him as children. We're released from him and adopted into God's heavenly family. He's a defeated foe. That means that we reap great benefit from this, do we not? It has great present and future benefit. It's benefit to us in our present in that we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with Satan himself and all of his minions, the demons. Yet our present struggle is one that does not define us. He is a defeated foe. He's like a chained or a leashed dog. He's the one on the leash now. He can roam about. He can do things. Contempt, and he does. He can seek to destroy us. He can seek to destroy churches, and sometimes he does. But his power, you could say, is leashed, is controlled. And even God uses what Satan does in some way that we don't understand, and we might not ever understand, but we will worship because of God will use it for good and bring about, even out of the greatest evils, something glorious. Satan is a defeated foe. Yes, he still roams around like a lion seeking to devour us. But the victory's already won. That's why we read here of Christ destroying the works of the devil. That's why we're assured in Ephesians 6 that when we take up the spiritual armor of God, we wage warfare by faith against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That sounds heavy, but really it's not. Really, it's just a simple Christian life. It means that you continue on, you persevere, you make not a practice of sinning, but make a practice of righteousness and faith and love and obedience by looking back to what Christ accomplished for you. Remember the armor in Ephesians 6? The various pieces of the armor, they all speak of what you have by virtue of Jesus, who is the one who crushed the head of the serpent, who came to release you from sin's dominion and to destroy Satan. You think there's a belt of truth. And who is Satan but the father of lies? There's the breastplate of righteousness that you have through Jesus Christ. Whereas if you belong to Satan, you have sin because he's the father of sin. He's been sinning from the beginning. You have the shoes fashioned by the gospel of peace. You have a shield of faith that you can extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one by. You have the helmet of salvation, which reminds you and protects your most valuable part, your head, from the onslaughts of the evil one, that you belong to Christ. He has saved you from your sins. You have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And you have all this by the victory of Christ, who has defeated your and his greatest foe. So how then do you be that good warrior? How then do you continue to persevere? How do you hold fast, stand firm, make it to the end? How do you wage spiritual warfare? Well, I think it can be pretty simple. It's by believing what the Bible says, by loving God and each other the same way that God has loved us. We'll see that more next week. By relying upon Christ for everything, for protection, like an armor would protect a soldier, by relying upon Christ's word to go to war, just like a soldier would rely upon his sword when he goes to war, by continuing in prayer. Where Paul says that we put on the armor by praying. So we talk to God. We tell him thankfully about all that he has accomplished for us in Christ. And thereby we wage the good warfare. And you and I will fall at this. We'll fail. We'll be defeated every now and then. But the good news is that the victory is already won. And we're on the side of the victor. Christ has already destroyed the works of the devil. And we grab hold of that now and hold fast to it by faith alone. Persevere in hope that there'll be not only victory now, but there'll be a future relief from the battle itself. You know, we're like in that time where victory has already been accomplished, the enemy has been destroyed, but there's still these sort of sideline skirmishes. You know, news of the victory perhaps hasn't been fully published abroad. It is now. That's the gospel going forth. But as we await the full defeat, you could say, or our consignment of our enemy to the lake of fire, as we await that, there'll still be fears within and fighting without. There'll still be struggles against sin that won't define you. You'll hate it. You'll be like Paul in Romans 7 and say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The good I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I end up doing." But then he follows that with the great crescendo that, "Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. In Christ there is therefore now no condemnation." We might fall for a time, but we fight the good fight by confession, by faith, by repentance, by continuing on in obedience, by loving God's law, by listening to his word, by all of the things that we do as Christians. So for all of you, young or old, or whether you've been a Christian for 20 years, 60 years, 2 years, you've got to hear these truths over and over again. Christ came to take away your sin, to release you from its dominion. Christ came to destroy the works of his and your adversary. And you bet that bears fruit for you. You share in that victory. You live the free life now that will ultimately be free in the future from all the presence of sin, from no tempter, from no temptation. Your sin-defeating Savior, your snake-crushing warrior has effected for you the victory. And in order to live in it, all you have to do is rest in him by faith. That's the promise of the scriptures, the promise of the gospel, it's the promise of John here, it's the promise that will see you through the darkest days in this present age and bring you to eternal life. So Christian, rest in this promise. Amen.